find it very hard to demoralize somebody with such fighting spirit. But, James, what I want to say to you is this. Culture, that bit of good stuff about you, then you will go somewhere. You will go somewhere. But it is with regret, James, that I've got to have to say to you, you're fired.
It might not be a youth-led service, but I hope you'll forgive me that video. For those who don't know me, my name's Beth. I'm the youth pastor here, which means I work with the lovely teenagers, and I have the privilege of speaking to you this evening, even though it's not a youth-led service, although Jeremy said that it made him feel like it was a youth-led service because I was preaching, so we're going to say it's a youth-led service. And we've got Isabel on the singing, so that's good. So there we go. Anyway, some of you might remember the cheeky chappy up there, James Hill, from The Apprentice a few years ago. He was a complete loose cannon, and he just constantly made terrible decisions. And his teammates would just despair. And he just liked to be a little bit outrageous, a little bit cheeky, just loved making a fool of himself. And he provided fantastic entertainment for us viewers. But somehow, even though on a business level he was completely useless, he managed to survive 8 weeks into the process in 2014. Why? Why did he survive that long? Well, Nick Hewer, one of Lord Sugar's former right-hand men and one of my favourite people on TV, said this: Alan Sugar has a soft spot for candidates who started from the same place as him. Despite his success, one of the notable things about Alan Sugar is that he remembers where he comes from, and he's very proud of that. He sort of has it as a badge of honour. This is where I come from. And in a similar way, in our passage today, perhaps not as a badge of honour, but Paul, the writer, tells his readers to remember who they once were. To put it into context for those who haven't been around or you just have really bad memories like me, the Apostle Paul, who wrote... Sorry, this is really echoey. Shall I move further away? With that? No, we're good. For those who haven't been around, Paul, who wrote many letters in the New Testament, is under house arrest, and he's writing a letter to the church at Ephesus. It's likely that that letter might have been passed around to other churches as well for them to read. And last week, Christos spoke from the beginning of chapter 2 and highlighted that the bad news is pretty bad. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. Perhaps we thought we were free, but we were actually living as slaves to the things of this world, to Satan himself, and to the cravings of our sinful natures. But the glorious news Christos was speaking about last week is that we've been raised to life with Jesus Christ, saved completely by grace and through faith. And that's absolutely amazing. And Paul goes on to write, therefore, in light of what I've just spoken about, remember. Remember where you've come from. Remember who you are. He's writing to Gentiles, to non-Jews in Ephesus, and Paul reminds them that they were uncircumcised. So obviously the Jewish sign of being part of the covenant people of God was being circumcised. But the Gentiles were not, so they weren't included in that covenant. They were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world, our passage tells us. They were separate. They were excluded. They were without hope. I'm sure many people in the congregation this evening can identify with what it's like to feel excluded or separate. Perhaps most potent is when you're in a room of people that you kind of know, but actually you don't have anyone who you can call a friend. You don't really know the in-jokes. No one really wants to talk to you. And you just feel like the ground, you wish the ground would swallow you up, and you probably just sit there on your phone scrolling because you don't know what to do. We all know what that feels like, to be separate from something, excluded. And the exclusion of the Gentiles was quite pertinent. Verse 14 of our passage, if you're with me in Ephesians chapter 2, says this: "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." This dividing wall of hostility. And in many ways, that was quite a physical thing, because in the temple, there were the outside courts, and then there were 14 steps which you'd walk up, and then there was a wall. And inside that wall were the inner sanctuaries. And Gentiles could enter the outer courts, but it was very clear there were signs posted on the wall which warned that no uncircumcised male could go beyond it without risking death. There was a literal barrier between them and the presence of God. This was where these Gentile Christians had come from. This is who they were. And Paul wants to remind them of this fact. Now, it does seem a little bit strange that Paul is focusing on this, especially as he's just told them the glorious news that they have been raised to life with Christ, saved by grace through faith. And now he reminds them that they were once excluded from that. Why would he do that? Well, in many ways, we can only guess. If they were anything like we are today, maybe the Christians had got a bit complacent, maybe a bit arrogant. Maybe Paul's reminding them that they weren't Christians by birthright or by fluke, and to remember where they've come from. Perhaps like last week, he's reminding the Ephesians and whoever received this letter the bad news so that they could realise just how good the good news is. And that good news we read in verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." That those who could not access the inner sanctuary where God's presence was have been brought into that presence. They've been brought where God's presence was. And we read in the gospel narratives that as Jesus died on the cross, the temple curtain was torn into, that curtain which barred the way to the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was, that was torn into. Access to God was made possible for anyone who trusts in Jesus, Jew or Gentile. Now, we might not identify so much with the Jew and Gentile divide, but we too were cut off from God in our sin. Yet through God's incredible mercy, he has saved us through what Christ has done for us in coming to earth, in living and ministering, in dying on the cross, in rising again from the dead, ascending into heaven to be with his Father, and the Holy Spirit coming back down as God's presence with his people. Through all of that, we have been brought near. We have been brought into the presence of God. Do we realize here in this room what that means and how incredible that is? Remember who you were. Slaves to sin, cut off from God, without hope or God in the world. And realize the glory of who you are now if you are trusting in Christ. You are someone who has been brought near to God, his holy, majestic, powerful presence with you by the Holy Spirit. And the first reading that Nathan read to us tells us that we can enter the most holy place, the presence of God, with confidence. How glorious is that? We can enter the presence of a holy God. If we look back at the Old Testament, the presence of God was a really big deal. That was why it was behind a curtain, behind a wall, up a mountain, and people couldn't see it face to face. If they touched the mountain, they would die. That presence in us, that is absolutely incredible. What a joy to be able to connect with, to be in relationship with the creator of the universe, who is also a good father, who loves his children, and who enables us to be the people that he has created us to be,
and to live life to the full. What a joy that has been achieved for us through Christ. We've been reconciled to God. That relationship is restored. The way has been presented for us to know God and be in relationship with God. That is absolutely huge. And it would be really easy and really comfortable to just leave things there. But our passage doesn't give us that luxury. It continues on. And I'm really glad. And in some ways, I don't want to preach this next bit. I'm not going to lie to you. But at the same time, I do, because it's something that God has laid on my heart a lot. It's been something that God's laid on Ben's heart a lot. And we've been talking about it loads. So let's continue through our passage together. So we have the bad news of who the Gentile Christians once were, separate, excluded, without God, without hope, and now, gloriously, they've been brought near to God by the blood of Christ. And Paul continues, read with me from verse 14, if you will. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. The thing that's striking here, as well as highlighting a reconciled relationship to God through Christ for both Jews and Gentiles, is that Paul emphasizes that two groups that were very separate have become one, united, a new humanity, one body, breaking down the dividing wall of hostility, for through him both have access to the Father by one Spirit. He's talking about unity among the people of God. And this brings us to the heart of the book of Ephesians. If you're familiar with some of Paul's other letters, you might have noticed that the style of Ephesians is quite different to the other letters. Paul doesn't refer to specific local issues, which is why a lot of people think it might have been passed around other churches as well. But he talks about issues that appeal to churches in general. His language in many ways is almost liturgical, especially that big long Greek sentence that William spoke about a couple of weeks ago. And whereas in Colossians, which was probably written about the same time, Paul focuses on Christology, our understanding of who Christ is, in Ephesians, he concerns himself with ecclesiology, about the church in relationship to Christ, being the body of Christ, the people of God living and working together for the glory of God. Paul is saying that as Jews and Gentiles both have access to the Father by one Spirit, all Christians should be one. We're very comfortable with being reconciled to God because it benefits us greatly, and praise God for that. I do not want to diminish that for one moment. But we're called here and throughout the letter to the Ephesian church and perhaps other churches too, to be united. And the more I read God's word, the more I see an emphasis on unity and the church, the universal church I'm talking about, living as one body. And it's very easy as evangelical Christians to get so focused on me and my personal relationship with God that we sort of lose sight of what it is to be the community of faith. We're saved into a community, not in isolation. Responding to God's invitation to be united with him personally is, of course, very important. We need to respond to Jesus. We need to have that personal faith. But it's so important that we understand this idea of community and unity within that. And we had the joy of seeing little Evie being baptized into the community of faith this morning. And that was so special because we made promises It wasn't just Rob and Sophie and the godparents making promises. We made a promise to love Evie and to nurture Evie and to welcome her into the community of faith. She's joined a family. And that's really exciting, and baptism is just such a beautiful reminder of what it means to be God's people and to welcome people into our community of faith. The law, the way that Jesus sums up the law, the way in which God's people are meant to live, their purpose, is summed up by loving God and loving others. The two come together. And if we're honest, we're not very good at the second part. Christians, sadly, are notoriously bad at being united. We're quick to criticise other Christians or other church traditions or theologies in almost like a kind of evangelical arrogance that thinks it's always right. To call those who are more conservative than us Pharisees or legalistic, and to question whether those who are liberal are even saved at all. Yet Paul and God himself calls us to something greater. Not just because we're Christians, so we really should just be nice and tolerant and just get on with everyone. But it's such an important part of God's plan for us living as Christians. Let's continue through our passage from verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. We need to be united to other Christians so that together we can become this holy temple that's being talked about, a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Together with other Christians, even the ones you disagree with, you are part of God's holy temple. How differently would we treat each other if we viewed one another in that way? If we remembered who we once were, and who we now are in Christ, and we remembered who other Christians once were and who they are now in Christ, I think it would completely transform the way we interact with one another if we recognize that. It's together that we form the temple of God, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. People sometimes moan about Jesus is my boyfriend kind of songs that you hear in church. But I happened to walk down the aisle to one of them. And it's called You're Beautiful, not by James Blunt. A lot of our wedding guests who aren't Christians thought it was James Blunt, but that's quite funny. But anyway, but for those who weren't here when we got married, the bridal party walked down in the first two verses and then we sang as a congregation the last two verses. It was important to us that that happened so that the focus was shifted off people looking at me to sort of thinking about, okay, what's actually going on here and what is God doing here? Isn't it funny when we think a Christian song's a bit weird and lovey-dovey and then we realise it comes from Scripture? Revelation 21 says this. If I can get there. I've got it in my notes anyway. I don't know why I'm reading it from my Bible, but there we go. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things had passed away." Or as Phil Wickham interprets it, "When we arrive at eternity's shore, where death is just a memory and tears are no more, we'll enter in as the wedding bells ring. Your bride will come together and we'll sing, 'You're beautiful.'" I'm not just talking about that because I want to talk about my wedding, but because it's relevant, trust me. Because I personally am not the bride of Christ. Jesus is not my boyfriend. But we collectively are the bride of Christ, where God's presence dwells, and Christ is our husband in that analogy. We are united together in that relationship with God, whether we like it or not. That's how it works. So in order to live out the purpose God has for us, we need to be reconciled to God through Christ, but we also need to be reconciled to one another, to love one another, to be united to one another. But what on earth does that look like for us as a church family? It means showing grace when people are difficult. That never happens, does it? People aren't difficult. Showing grace when we disagree on something. It means loving one another, not just a few pleasantries over coffee, but deep, honest love that is present, that practices hospitality, that prays, that encourages, that speaks truth. It means being family. We've all got annoying family members. If they're in the congregation, don't look at them. But we can sometimes have a little whinge, you know, maybe have a whinge about our mum sometimes or whatever. But if someone else dares say something about our mum, we jump to their defence, don't we? No matter what we might have whinged about, we jump to the defence. I mean, I'm joking around, but do we love one another as family in this way? Do we feel like we have that connection with one another? Do we want to defend one another when someone says something a bit harsh? Well, actually, no. We're family. It means being together and worshipping together. Our second reading, our first reading, said, do not give up meeting together. So, of course, coming to church, but coming to church lunch and chatting to people because you want to spend time with family. Coming to Harvest Supper because you want to spend time with family. Coming to First Wednesday or Monday morning prayer or the prayer weekend because spending time with family in the presence of God is who we're meant to be. It's what we're meant to do. It means actually meaning that promise that we made this morning when we said we would support Rob and Sophie in bringing up Evie. Not just being like, hey Rob, hey Sophie, how's it going? But practically showing that love and support. Spending time with one another should be one of the most exciting things that we do. Because it's what we're made for, to worship God together. And of course, the hope and the prayer is that we can draw other people into this community of faith and that they can look around and say, look how these Christians love their God and love one another. Wouldn't it be wonderful to draw people into such a community? There's so much challenge in this passage, and I really hope and pray that the Holy Spirit convicts us and stirs us towards loving God and loving others in the way he's intended for us. And if I'm honest, because I'm talking to family, I feel as though we have some confessing to do in this area and some growing to do. But praise God for his grace that is sufficient for us and his Holy Spirit who dwells in us and who is changing and transforming us day by day. And that's the hope that we hold on to. But if there's anything that from this passage, maybe that I haven't talked about or something that I have talked about that you would like to pray about, Jeremy and I will be down here after the service to pray with you. And there are many other people who would also be happy to pray with you in this room. But before we do that, we're going to sing Cornerstone, so the band are going to come up and lead us in that. So I'll just pray as the band comes up. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you that you don't let us be comfortable, but that you do challenge us and that you do convict us. And Father, please forgive us for the times where we haven't taken seriously our calling to love one another, to be united as your people. And Lord, I pray that as we draw closer to you, we would draw closer to one another, that we would truly love one another as family, and that we would look forward to the most glorious day where we can stand before you face to face together and be truly in your presence and see you face to face, where there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain. But in the meantime, help us to love as you have loved us. Help us to be reconciled to one another as we have gloriously been reconciled to you through what Christ has done for us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.